Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the first chapter and the 56 through the 66 verses. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things there were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, not only do we have a great narrative, a great story, but we also have a very powerful principle. One that typically people don't like to hear. And so they gravitate away from such messages and from such principles. But I pray that that won't be the case this morning. I pray first that you would give me the words to state it clearly and as it is presented, as I believe it is presented in Scripture. And then you will open the hearts and the minds and illuminate those hearts and minds that those who preach grace are not always actually preaching grace. And those who sometimes preach discipline and repentance are actually preaching your grace. And we just pray that that will be the case this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start out this morning by reading to you a couple of verses that are very familiar. Most of you know them. They're the words of our Lord Jesus Christ taken from the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And they go like this from the 7th chapter of Matthew. "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, because these are the words of Jesus, and because we know that Matthew was written under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we know without a question that these words are true, that Jesus is telling us the way that it is. And yet, and I'm always amazed at this, that there are those who stand before that broad gate. And I'm not talking about outside the church, I'm talking inside the church. They stand before the broad gate and they say, "Come one and all. It's easy. We've got the easiest way for you to reach salvation, to reach the celestial city." And they pack their churches and they pack coliseums and they sell every single book that they write. People love to hear those messages. And yet the one who stands in front of that narrow gate and says, "You're going to have to leave your baggage behind to go through this gate. And once you get to the other side, there's a cost to discipleship. And the way is hard and it's difficult and there's suffering and there's challenges and there's hurdles and pitfalls. And you need to be ready to be disciplined along the way." Oh boy, I can almost guarantee you what you're going to end up with is an empty sanctuary, because people don't like to hear that. And yet, that is the absolute truth that Jesus taught. And so what I want to do this morning, and I know it doesn't seem like that particular passage jives with our passage that we just read from Luke, but it does. It's at the very heart of what we are seeing. And so as we go through this text, I want you to take a look at Zechariah. I want you to take a look at his disciplining or his chastisement. I want you to take a look at the name of John, his son, and how much effort the Holy Spirit puts into you knowing that that is his name. And then I want you to see what Zechariah does when the discipline is relieved. And I think we have a great model and a great principle for us this morning. Well, we're going to switch our focus this morning in this nativity story of Luke. We're going to turn from our focus on Mary and the Magnificat that we've been in for about a month now, a little bit over, and we're going to start to look at, once again, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and the birth of John the Baptist. So that means we have to go back just a wee bit in our context so that you remember some of the things that we have already learned. Zechariah is a priest, and it was his big day on the day that he got to burn the incense in the temple. Now, God had been silent for 400 years, not a peep as far as prophecy or revelation is concerned. And all of a sudden, on this occasion, to this man, the angel Gabriel appears beside the altar in the temple and tells him something amazing. Tells him that he's going to have a son. Even though he's way past too old, his wife is way past the childbearing years, and she's been barren her whole life. But that doesn't matter. God is going to give you a son. And he's not just any son. He's going to be the Elijah to come, the one who is going to herald the coming of the Christ. Unfortunately for Zechariah, he didn't believe it, as most of us wouldn't have. You got to be kidding. I'm too old. My wife is too old. But you see, he virtually called Gabriel a liar. What you say is not true. And the one thing you don't want to do is call one of God's angels a liar, because they only report the words of God. So it's like calling God a liar. And so Zechariah was disciplined. He was chastised. Use the word punishment if you want to. Because he didn't believe and trust in the promises of God. And so for 9 months now, he's been unable to speak. And we're going to see that brought out in this morning's text. Now, as we know, he went home to the hill country of Judea. And sure enough, Elizabeth got pregnant. And then the narrative switches from Elizabeth to Mary in Nazareth and the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And she's pregnant now. And then she goes and hunts out Elizabeth. And the two women have that amazing meeting where the baby jumps in Elizabeth's womb. And that's when Mary jumped in or fell into that beautiful Magnificat that she said, the song of worship that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. But now Mary's going to be out of the picture, and we're going to focus back, at least for the time being. She's not going to be out of the picture long, as you know. But for the time being, we're going to turn our attention back to Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. But first, let's look at the 56th verse, because we're going to see Mary depart. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, I know that looks like a pretty easy verse, but there is a huge controversy about whether or not Mary was there when John the Baptist got born. You know, you've got to do the math to figure that one out. Or whether she went home just before he was born. I'm not going to go into it now. That's the first thing I'm going to approach in the after church. And I think it's kind of nice to take you through the options of some of these things in Scripture. So we're going to talk about that later. But at least for now, what we know is that Mary is no longer there, and the focus of Luke's narrative turns to the birth of John the Baptist. Look in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Now, notice that phrase, and now the time came. That time designation is eschatological in nature. Now, granted, on the outside, or at least on the surface, it's talking about, well, Elizabeth came due. I mean, it's about 9 months gestation period for a baby, and it was time for her to deliver. But also, we know that Luke is enthralled with redemptive history. Luke is enthralled with the way God, throughout history, through the Hebrew people, has been bringing about this redemptive plan of his. And so, therefore, it also is, it's God's timing. The time has come. After 400 years of silence, now God is putting his redemptive plan into works. The wheels are turning because the forerunner has been born, and it won't be long before the Christ is born himself. Also notice at the end of that verse that we learn that she bore a son. Now, here's what I want you to kind of remember. And that is that when the angel confronted Zechariah in the temple, he told him quite a few details about what was going to be happening. And of course, Zechariah didn't believe him, and that's the reason he's under discipline. But everything the angel said is coming true. For instance, the angel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. We're going to remember that, come back to it later. But notice that he said, not only are you going to have a child in your old age, not only is your barren wife past the age of childbearing going to have a child, but it's going to be a son. Now remember, in those days, actually, most of the days that we've been around, people didn't know whether a baby was going to be a boy or a girl till they were born. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promises as everything the angel told him comes true. Look in the 58th verse. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Well, there we have another one of the angel's predictions occurring. The 14th verse, first chapter, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Okay, so one after another, these promises are being fulfilled. Now, it was typical when a child, male child, of course, is going to be circumcised on the eighth day. We'll hear about that in the next verse. But it would be typical for neighbors and friends and visitors to show up for that event. Well, this is a famous baby, folks. I mean, the news of this baby and Elizabeth's pregnancy, I'm telling you, there's an amazing electricity that occurs, much better than TV or radio, amongst word of mouth, especially in rural areas like this. So the news of the old woman who was pregnant and getting ready and actually has delivered a son, exactly as the angel told Zechariah in the temple, has spread far and wide. So I would imagine there's a crowd at Zechariah's house. I would imagine it's filled on the inside of the house as well as on the outside of the house. And they are rejoicing just as the angel said. I mean, there's a really festive mood in the air on this day of circumcision. Look in the 59th verse. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Now, we know that what they're doing is following the commands of God as laid out in the covenant that he made with Abraham, because the sign of that covenant was that every male child under the covenant would be circumcised on the eighth day, and that would be the sign that God, they were God's people. That same Abrahamic covenant, if you remember, Mary referred to just a few verses back at the end of her Magnificat. So they're dutifully doing what they would normally do, and it was a festive occasion. Now, usually, either the father or the local priest would be the one to perform that ceremony, to perform the circumcision. And Zechariah is both father and priest. But it almost seems here, the way this is worded, that he's not the one who is actually doing the circumcising, because it says, and they came to circumcise the child. Now, there's two events, are actually not events, but customs, traditions. You have to be careful when you're reading in the New Testament sometimes, because they won't distinguish between what is actually stated in the Old Testament, thou shalt do this, and what was a custom by the time of that John the Baptist is born. It was a custom that at least 10 people would be there. Actually, it was more than a custom. It was actually written, I think, in the Mishnah, but that's not scripture. That at least 10 people would be there to witness the circumcision. And as I said, I think there's a lot more than 10 people there. There's probably a crowd. But the second custom, and this is the more important one, is that it would be on this day that the child would be named. Usually the parents have already determined what the name was going to be, and it was mainly ceremonial. But on this particular day, because of the condition of Zechariah, it seems to be up in the air. And that's what we read in the second part of that verse. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, first of all, in our culture, that seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, these are the neighbors. I mean, what are you doing naming the child? This is something that the parents do. But that's not that unusual in that culture. In fact, I don't know if you remember from our study of Ruth, when Ruth actually marries Boaz and they have a baby, this is what we read. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying a son has been born to Naomi. And Ruth was okay with that. The women of the neighborhood are the ones who named the child. And so it wasn't that unusual for this group, these neighbors, these friends and relatives, to decide what the child's name's going to be. And there was a protocol. There was a tradition. Normally, you would name the child after someone in the family. It would be odd to have named him after the father. Usually, it's the grandfather or someone like that. But in Zechariah's case, there was a festive mood. Zechariah had suffered all those years, the stigma of childlessness, and they knew some, at least part, of what had happened in the temple. And so they were all, you know, just like a sweeping type of joy and rejoicing. Let's name the child after Zechariah so that we can honor him. But as we are going to see, Elizabeth is going to pour cold water on that parade for sure. Look in the 60th verse. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Now we're starting to get into one of the most important parts of this passage, and that is this whole drama over the naming of John. We're going to ask ourselves later, why? Why this drama? Why is this occupying so much place in the Holy Scriptures? And there's a significance there. But notice that the mother says no. Now, that is not as emphatic as it should be. New American Standard says no indeed. But it's more of an absolutely, positively not. It's a shocking no. It's a no that would have stopped them in their tracks. And all of a sudden, there's a pregnant pause in the room. Because this mother stands up and says, "No way you're naming my child Zechariah." Not because she has anything wrong with Zechariah. We know the reason she's going to name him John, because God said it. But I might be reading something into it, and I'll try to always tell you when I think I'm reading something into it. But notice how Luke doesn't say, "And Elizabeth said no." Also, notice later on, he's not going to say, "And Zechariah said no." But he says, "His mother said no." And what comes into my mind is a mother bear protecting her cubs. The last thing in the world you want to do is to try to mess with... Remember the old Tarzan movies when Cheetah would always try to, you know, to play with the lion cubs, and the mother lioness would come along and chase him all through the jungle? Well, that's kind of the way I see it. I mean, her dander is up, and she is standing firm and saying, "Absolutely not." And it was shocking to the people. And so, unconvinced, they try to reason with Elizabeth. Notice this, the 61st verse. And they said to her, "But none of your relatives is called by this name. We've got protocol here. We've got tradition to follow. And you're absolutely changing the whole tradition. According to tradition, Zechariah is the perfect name. Where on earth did you get John?" But Elizabeth's not going to be moved. The mother is not going to allow her son to be named anything but John. And so the crowd decides to go over her head. They go to Zechariah, because remember, Zechariah is mute at this time. And that's what we read in the 62nd verse. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Couple of things I want you to notice from this verse. First of all, notice the continuation of Elizabeth being demeaned. All her life, she has suffered because she was barren, and that was a huge stigma in those days. And now, she says, "No, I want my son's name to be John." That should be the end of it. But no, they go over her head as if to say, "You're trying to slip something out on your husband. He's mute over there and can't defend himself. It's sure mighty good thing that we're here to defend him, because you're trying to get away with your agenda while he's mute." Second thing I want you to notice about this is, do pay attention that he still is mute, that he still is being punished. He's being disciplined. He's being chastised right up till this time. So what the angel said as far as his chastisement was absolutely true. And thirdly, I want you to notice that they made signs to him. Now, we mentioned this earlier when he actually was made mute, that why would they make signs to him if he could hear? I mean, it wasn't that he couldn't hear. He was mute. He couldn't speak. But the same word actually can be translated both mute and deaf. So it's a good indication that probably Zechariah wasn't just mute. He was deaf as well. Oh, my goodness. I want you to see the drama that Luke is creating. Sometimes you just read through this. But here you have this wave of people in his house, and all of them excited, and the spirit is uplifted, and his name will be Zechariah, and we're going to honor Zechariah because of this. And old Elizabeth stands up and says, absolutely not. And then everybody turns their eyes to Zechariah to see what Zechariah is going to say. This is drama, folks. And it's here for a reason. And that's what I want to try to bring out. Well, anyway, we see what Zechariah is going to do. Verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. That writing tablet's kind of an interesting little device. Kind of like an ancient Etch-a-Sketch. I'm probably dating myself here. You remember Etch-a-Sketches? You remember? You know, you could write in them and then shake them and do it over. Well, actually, this device was a wooden tablet, and it was covered with wax, a thick layer of wax, and he had a stylus. And so he could write in the wax and show them what he said and then smooth over it and write again. So an ancient Etch-a-Sketch. But anyways, probably has been his mode or his method of communication for the last 9 months while he has been mute. But notice what he said. This is what is so powerful. He doesn't say his name will be John, like Elizabeth said. Are we going to call him John? Or we've already decided we're going to name this baby John. He says his name is John. It's always been John. It always will be John. He was John before the foundations of the world, because it's God who told us what name this baby is going to be. And that leaves us with a question. Why? Why John? Of all the names out there, why John? Well, as far as Zechariah and Elizabeth go, we know why John, right? It's not a mystery. Because the angel said, and God told the angel, so God's the one who chose the name John. But my question is, why did God choose this name? Why did the angel specifically state his name will be John? And why this drama surrounding the naming of this baby? Well, when you get these naming mechanisms in Scripture, it usually is one of two things. Either it's representing something that's going on with the parents, or it represents the nature of the child itself. Now, an example of a name being given to a child because of something that's going on with the parents would be, remember why Isaac was named Laughter? Because Sarah laughed when she heard, I'm 90 years old and I'm going to have a baby. Really? And so the baby was named literally after Sarah. Or Rachel, when she had her child, Benjamin, well, she was dying and she named it the child of my sorrow. And actually Jacob renamed him Benjamin. But both of those were examples of the name being designated because of something going on in the family. But I don't think that's the case here. Now, it would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? Because after all, oh, I forgot to tell you what the name means. Kind of important, right? John means God is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. So in other words, is this saying that Yahweh is gracious to the parents? Or Yahweh is gracious to the child? Well, it would make sense if it was the parents, because after all, it was actually stated that God had shown them mercy. And of course, to be given this child after a lifetime of barrenness was a great mercy. But almost exclusively, when God names a male child this way, almost exclusively, it speaks of the child and not the parents. And that's the other reason that children are named, and it has something to do with who they are. For instance, Jacob. Jacob means grabs his heel, because he grabbed his brother's heel as they were being born, trying to be the first. And so it can say something about the child, or a renaming. Remember, Peter's renamed the rock, and Jesus, of course, his name. He means that God saves. So he's the Savior of the world. So it can mean something about the person that this child is going to be. But you see, that's also really problematic as far as John the Baptist is concerned. Why would God name John the Baptist Yahweh is grace, or Yahweh is gracious, or Yahweh has been gracious? Because this child is going to grow up and he's going to be an ascetic. He's going to move out into the desert. He's going to live in camel skins and sleep out in the open and eat bugs. That's his diet. And he is going to be perhaps the most, I'm going to make this case later on, but he is going to be perhaps the most politically incorrect person to ever enter the pulpit. He offended everyone. And then, of course, he dies young at the whim of a bitter woman who influences her drunken husband. And he loses his head. That's God is gracious. You know, how do you find God is gracious in the life of John the Baptist? Well, that's the reason I think we have to kind of step back from it a little bit. Because, oh man, he's perfectly named. He is. Yahweh is gracious. But in order to see it, you have to kind of look at John the Baptist in the context of redemptive history. Remember, Luke is enthralled with the redemptive history of the Hebrews and how God has worked through them. And so when you put John the Baptist into redemptive history, of course God is grace. It's kind of like, remember when Jesus says that John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman? And we've talked about that on a variety of occasions. Well, what was so great about John the Baptist? Well, what was great about John the Baptist is his proximity to Jesus. Because he's the one who heralded Jesus. He's the one who was the forerunner. And that closeness to Jesus is what made him great. That's the same reason he's gracious. That's the same reason his message is full of grace, even though it is caustic and offensive and confrontational. Because he's introducing the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's all about grace. He's about God's grace. As harsh as his message is, as much as he preached repentance, as much as he preached discipline and warning for the discipline of God to come, as much as his message was abhorred by the people, he preached grace. Because sometimes discipline is grace. And that's the case with the name of John the Baptist, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Well, that verse ends with the people being in amazement, or as the ESV puts it, he says, and they all wondered. That's a little bit of an understatement. They're astonished. To put it in modern parlance, they're blown away. I mean, they're just completely blown away by this unified stand of Zechariah and Elizabeth to name the child John, and you're not going to hear another peep out of them. But I hope that what you have been left with is the importance of John the Baptist being named Yahweh is gracious. Because we're going to delve a little bit further into that. It's going to have a major part of our application. But anyway, let's go ahead and finish the text. Notice what happens next, because it is truly amazing. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Oh, mark that verse down, okay? Mark it down. It's important. This is your model, right? This is not what we do when we're disciplined, folks. We don't come out of it praising and blessing God, but that's exactly what happens here with Zechariah. Now, that language that we read in Luke, these are just little clues about where Luke got his material. That's very Hebrew language. That is language that the Hebrews used. And so either Luke is using a Hebrew source here to help fill in the spots of his narrative, or this is directly from his interviews. You remember at the very beginning of this series, we talked about his interviews of so many people. Well, this would have been very Hebrew language. And again, the most important part of that is what he says and how he comes out of that. Brothers and sisters, when we are disciplined, what usually happens? Two things. First of all, we're indignant, you know, because we've been disciplined. And secondly, when we come out of that discipline and it's over, it's like, okay, I've paid my debt to society, or I've paid my debt to God. I've done the hard times. I paid for it. It's done. Now I can put that behind me. But that's not the way to come out. That's not what, when discipline is truly grace, it has a transforming impact on you. It's not punitive. It's restorative. It is to grow you. It is to make your relationship with God better and closer. And so that's the reason that Zechariah comes out of this praising God. Thank you, God. Now, of course, he's thanking him for his son. We know that. But the first words out of his mouth when his tongue was loosed were, thank you, God. Praise you. Because I have been given grace through my days of discipline. Well, anyway, this really shocked the people even more. Look in the 65th verse, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. I think the reason that fear came upon the neighbors is because it became really evident that God was working in their midst. And whenever in Scripture you see people coming face to face with the manifestation of God, whether it is an unseen movement or whether there is a physical manifestation, a theophany, you see that same holy fear. Not a dark, horror, terrified fear, but that holy, awe-inspired, reverent fear that you have when you're faced with the omnipotent, all-powerful, transcendent, and perfectly holy God. And part of it, of course, is what Isaiah expressed in that 6th chapter of Isaiah and the 5th chapter of Luke. I think Peter says the same thing, where it's like, I cannot stand in your presence because of my sinfulness. And so you're struck with fear when you see God working. And after 400 years of silence, they saw him work. And boy, you talk about something traveling fast. It traveled all through the hill country of Judea, wherever they're actually located. And people began to talk about this boy, and expectations just grew. Look at what is said in the 66th verse. And all who heard him, or all who heard them, laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? What kind of child is this going to be? If this is the way he starts out, these miraculous events and this fulfilled prophecy, what kind of child is he going to be? Now, Calvin says, and I agree with him here, he says that these aren't just people out in the field, and these aren't people who don't know God, and they're not really people who are uninterested in God. The way he put it is that they're not stupid or God despisers. Because notice that it says that they stored that up in their hearts. They meditated on it. They churned it over. What on earth is going on? God's been silent for 400 years, and now all of a sudden we see this miraculous birth. What does it mean? And so their expectations of this child were great. But I also agree with Calvin that that's as far as it went. This is where the tragedy begins, even the tragedy within the Messianic community. Because they forgot it. They forgot it. Okay, here, they have all these great expectations. And either they or Luke, I think it's probably Luke, says, for the hand of the Lord was with him. They realize that this didn't happen on its own, that this is the manifestation of God in their midst. So one can only imagine how they watched to see how the boy was going to grow. And when he started turning out to be just a normal kid running around the streets getting into mischief, they start to wonder, well, maybe he's not who we thought he was. And then when he grows up and he turns into a prophet and goes out into the desert and lives an ascetic life and walks around in camel skins and eats grasshoppers and honey, then they start to think, well, maybe we're really wrong with this. And then, of course, when he offends Herodian and gets killed by Herod, and ends up decapitated at the whim of a bitter woman. They wagged their heads and said, I guess we were wrong about this one. I guess that he really wasn't a great man. And that's not even to mention his message. He offended everybody. He was not your politically correct pastor. He was not one to mince his words. And so therefore, they forgot who he was. But you see, brothers and sisters, that's the tragedy. And I believe that is one of the great lessons for us this morning. God doesn't waste miracles ever. He doesn't do them willy-nilly. He doesn't do them randomly. He doesn't just do them to impress people. He does them for a purpose so that you will listen to the one who's doing the miracle or who is involved with that miraculous event. And so in other words, what the people should have done is they should have listened to the word of John the Baptist when he came, as weird as he looked and as caustic as he was. They should have listened to his word because God had brought him about in a miraculous way. And God doesn't do that unless there's a purpose and a reason. But they didn't listen to him when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They didn't listen to him when he said, the one comes after me whose sandals I am not fit to lace. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Not only did they kill John, but they killed Jesus. You see, they didn't listen. And because they didn't listen, they missed their time of visitation. My dear friend, you have just as harsh and just as straightforward of a warning in this book as did the people who were around John the Baptist. And this is a miraculous book. It is God breathed. It is the words of God. It is the Spirit of God who put this together. It has stood the test of time. And this Bible tells you that there is no way that you can save yourself, that only those who trust in Jesus as their Savior are ever going to reach the destination that we all want to reach, which is to have relationship with God and to live with Him for eternity. That's the message that is being taught here. You have to listen to it. And if you ignore it, don't complain when you stand before Him in judgment. Because the call to repentance is a call to grace. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the call to repentance is a call to grace, and those who do not call you to repentance are not preaching grace? Oh, they may say grace. They may say grace over and over and over again, and they may talk about how good God is and how loving He is and how His mercy is greater than any of our sins. And all of that is true, but if they're not telling you that you are sinful and that you will go to hell unless you know Him as your Savior, they are not telling you the truth, and they're not preaching grace, because grace says you need a gracious Savior. Grace says you can't save yourself. Grace says you need Jesus, and that's what John the Baptist preached. So why on earth would God name this man God is gracious if that were not the case? Because as I said, there's probably not another man who was more politically incorrect than him. And we're all about political correctness now, right? As I said at the outset, churches, man, if you want to fill your church with people, just preach the positive message. Not that a positive net message is necessarily wrong. It's just not the whole story. And so John the Baptist, when he approached the people of his day, he preached repentance. He preached discipline. You think I'm bad? His mildest statement is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to Christ. That's grace. And he didn't always put it so nicely. You brood of vipers, he told the religious leaders of the day. You den of snakes straight from the pit of hell. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Does that sound like grace to you? It is. That's the epitome, the essence of grace. You can't save yourself, and hell is real. And you need Jesus because he's grace. He's the one who saves the world, and you can't save yourself. And unless you have Jesus, you are headed for a horrible destination. Let me give you an illustration. I used to travel a lot in South America in the Andes, and when you get up in the Andes, you start at 10,000 feet. Okay, that's the base camp. And the high passes are about 18,000. So I can remember many occasions driving around the side of a mountain, a little bitty, narrow dirt road, no guardrail, no shoulder, and not a couple of hundred feet fall there. I'm talking about over a mile down. And you're trying to weave your way. Oh, boy, you talk about something interesting. We met a bus on this one time. But imagine that kind of a path, but not even one that a vehicle can fit on. Imagine just a footpath, just a goat path, going around that kind of a mountain, and it's the middle of the night, and you're walking along, and you meet two men on your way. The first man comes to you and greets you. He's warm, and he's friendly, and he's kind, and he's likable. And he begins to talk about how wonderful the night is. Look at those stars. Smell the beautiful flowers. Of course, we're up too high for flowers, but I'm not going to quibble about those kinds of things. Smell the flowers. Listen to the birds singing. What a beautiful night God has given us. God is so good. His creation is so wonderful. All of that is true. And you say, yes. And then he turns to you and he says, wow, man, you are so strong. You're way up here. You've really hiked a long way. You must be in fit. And I love that walking outfit. And those boots are really nice. You say, wow, this guy is great. You squeeze pie each other on the path. And he says, God's blessing be with you. May God richly bless you. And off he goes on his way. And you're just filled with this warm glow because this guy has just blessed you. And so you walk along that path a little bit longer. You can only see about a couple of feet in front of you because it's dark, and you meet another man. This man is austere and severe. His brow is all furrowed. And he says, you need to be very careful up there. There's a place where the path just disappears and there's no warning to it. If you continue, chances are you're going to fall. And so therefore, you want to turn around with me. Let's go. Let's turn around because that's danger over there. This way, we might be able to find a safer way to our destination. And after he leaves, you say, what a downer. You know, here I am, I'm enjoying the stars and the sky and the beautiful night and all this. And this downer comes up and tells me about trouble ahead. I like the first guy an awful lot better. And so about 10 steps later, the path ends. You fall over. You fall 5,000 feet and end up as nothing but a bunch of jelly on the rocks below. Which man was preaching grace? Which man was actually had your best interests in heart? Which man is going to help you to actually reach your destination? Not the first one, although he had nothing but good things to say to you, because all he talked about was grace and goodness and how wonderful it was, and he didn't warn you about the dangers that were ahead. John the Baptist warned the people about the dangers, that they needed to repent, that discipline was coming, but discipline was a good thing if it turns you back to God and it turns you to follow him more closely. And so there's kind of three things that I see in this passage that are coming together. Because I see in Zechariah almost like a little living parable of his son. Because Zechariah sinned. Zechariah didn't trust God. And the angel, speaking on God's behalf, punished him. See, this is where we run into trouble with modern evangelicalism, because God doesn't punish anyone, does he? God is nothing but love. He's nothing but mercy. He's nothing but grace. And his mercy overcomes any kind of sin that you can possibly do. And so therefore, the way you act and what you do in your life really doesn't matter. So God is never going to punish you. He only rewards. This has been the focus of evangelical churches now for decades. God just does good things. And if something bad happens to you, well, it's either because Satan's got a stronghold in you or you're just not believing. And it's your fault. And so therefore you don't understand that God disciplines those he loves. He calls those he loves into repentance. And yes, you may not like that message. You may leave here and say, I am so glad to get out of that sanctuary because he is nothing but negative. But let me tell you something. If you listen to the real life situation, you will not make the mistake that so many others have made. God disciplines those he loves. And once again, I just don't get it. This should be the message that every church has. Because that's what Jesus says. There's a broad road, and everybody goes down it, and it's easy. And everybody's welcome. Come on in. Just all you have to do is say, I love Jesus, and you're saved forever. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle you have. And this guy over here is saying, no, I'm sorry, this is a narrow gate. And you got to leave your baggage outside. You got to have a life change. And guess what? When you get on this road, it's going to be hard. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be discipline. And you're constantly going to be called to repentance until the last vestige of this fallen and wicked world is out of you when you are glorified and you go and be before God in heaven. That's the process of your life. That's the road that leads to life. The other road leads to destruction, and no Christian should be on that road, and yet millions of them are. The Bible teaches that. Are we not paying attention? The Bible says that there's a blessing in those who are actually disciplined. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, Proverbs says. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline. If a regular human being is going to hate their children if they don't discipline, what does it say about God? Scripture says that those who are disciplined are actually blessed. Job says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. The psalmist says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. God said to David about Solomon and the rest of his sons, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will never depart from him. And you say, oh, Pastor Kirby, you're so quaint. You're so locked in the Old Testament. This is New Testament now. That's not the God of the New Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. And the whole thing about Zechariah, that's all Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. Oh, really? That's why I read you the moment in the Word that I read you from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And this is the one that I read twice, and I still think it is hugely important. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not a son. Not a daughter. Brothers and sisters, God disciplines the ones that he loves. Why do we run from it? Why do we teach and preach that he doesn't discipline? That he doesn't chastise? That he's all about good things and no repentance called for? No life change called for? No holiness desired from God? Why do we teach that when the Bible says exactly the opposite? I know that's why it's being taught. I just don't know why people can understand it or don't understand that. So why did God name John Yahweh is gracious? Because he is. And because John is going to point you to Jesus. And John is going to say to each and every one of you over and over again as you make your way down that hard road, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon you. Repent and turn to God. Over and over again. That's the example we have in Zechariah. And I just want to leave you with the last thought. What did Zechariah do after 9 months of discipline? God, I can't believe you did that for me. Oh, it's done. My time is done. I've paid my debt. Now I don't have to worry about anything else. No, thank you, God. Thank you for your discipline. Your discipline is sweet because sometimes discipline is grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, these are hard lessons to learn, and I can just now see people running for the door. I know this runs against the grain of the modern church, and I realize that, but I'm looking in your word and trying to be faithful to it, and I think I'm seeing without a doubt that repentance is part of that grace. Repentance is grace. Discipline is grace. Turning away from this world to you is grace. Because that is where grace is found in Jesus Christ. The desire to do that is grace. The ability to do that is grace. So grace is not just those who say grace, grace. Grace is to be found in the way that you turn us from these broken vessels and fill us with your Spirit and then use us in the most extraordinary ways, even as you did Zechariah and Elizabeth. John. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.